We have the gospel because of him. Jesus forgives sin because he gave his life. The passage that we're looking at today, you heard the gospel according to Emmy. We're going to the gospel according to Mark this morning. If you got a Bible with you, open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Looking at seven really heavy verses today. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. When you got it, say you got it. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And I know that Dave and the worship team just led us in prayer. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads one more time, and we'll take a moment of silence. Would you pray for yourself? Would you pray for the person that's next to you? Would you pray that both of you would have receptive hearts to the word this morning? And would you pray for me that I would be clear? Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless the reading of your word today. And I pray that you'd help me. Even now, Lord, we trust and believe that your word is powerful. It cuts through the deepest, darkest stuff. And at the same time, it is a healing balm. It's good medicine. It points us to our rescuer. Give us eyes to see, give us faith to hear and respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was 18, and I was at Grace Point Church in Oakland Park, Florida. It was like a special service. There was an evangelist friend of my pastor's that came in. And he preached from Luke 14. You might be familiar with Luke 14. If anyone wants to follow Jesus, you got to hate your family in order to do it. If you're sitting by someone that's a part of your family, can you really follow Jesus? Well, yeah. That's not what he was talking about. He's talking about a willingness to follow Jesus at all costs, even if your family disowns you. But following Jesus has tremendous cost. If you're going to follow Jesus, it is like being a builder. And you got to make sure that you've got enough funds to be able to build the house that you want. Or if you're a king going out to war, you got to make sure that you have the resource to be able to win it. No one wants to pull out in the middle of a war, do they? This is another such passage like that. I've never heard a sermon like it. Up to that point, I haven't heard a sermon like it since. He was actively trying to talk people out of trusting Jesus. And before there are gasps, I think in part that might be what Jesus is doing here too. Following Jesus is very expensive. We confess that people are forgiven by trusting Jesus alone for eternal life. But there's an exchange that happens. It is me giving up my life as well. It's what we'll see in the passage. The way of the cross, in order to follow Jesus, there is significant upfront cost. And so if there's a skeptic in here today, if you've never followed Jesus before, but you've got questions, what a great time. Like, this is a divine appointment for you. It is worthwhile asking questions about whether or not it is a worthy cause to lay down everything in your life to follow Jesus. If you have been religious, or if you prayed to receive Jesus in your heart, but there has been no life change in your life, Jesus would say that you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And for the wounded and trying to limp home, Jesus says that he is along the path of suffering. He meets us there too. I want to argue from the text though. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Starting in verse 31, this is what the Spirit of God has for us this morning. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That should jar us here. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." This is God's word. Admittedly, I don't get too afraid of preaching passages. This one scares me. Not only am I painfully aware of the significant gap between the immense expectation that Jesus has for anyone that would call him Lord, I see the gap, and as I read and as I follow Jesus, it's not as if the gap gets bigger, it's my perception of the gap gets bigger. Oh wait, that's what you mean. I see my own weakness, I see my own folly, I see how much I don't do this, or how I fail in doing this. And then I think about folks that are in here today. And it's been all week I've been weeping and praying for you. Like, absolutely terrified at the idea that we can have mental assent, believing true things about Jesus, about God, and believing, like convicted that they're true, but not having a commitment to following him. Jesus wants you to not just believe true things, but believe them in such a way that your entire life is changed because of them. What is one thing that he wants you to wrap your head around today and your heart to be like gripped by? It's in verse 31. This is about the gospel. You see all the elements of the gospel in there, don't you? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man. This is a throwback to an Old Testament passage, Daniel 7, where you see this very powerful individual, and he's described in great detail. Long, flowing white hair. He's pure, he's holy, and he's wise. longer hair indicates that he's been around for a really long time, too. He has eyes full of fire, too. Absolute purity. He's able to see through you. Talks about how justice, like, flows from his throne, how he judges other people. Jesus isn't using cryptic, secret language. He's not using parables here. Jesus is being very direct with his hearers. The Son of Man, you want to know who he is? I'm him. Jesus is describing himself, I am the world heavyweight champion. There's no one that tops me. And then he goes on to talk about what the Son of Man is going to do. You have Daniel 7 with this massively powerful individual who wields justice like no other being has. And then he shows weakness. That word must is critical here. It is divinely ordained. That might be too weak. Divinely mandated. The reason why Jesus was born was so that he would suffer many things, so that his friends would betray him, and so that he would die. You're mashing now two really critical pieces of the Old Testament together. Daniel 7, omnipotent, powerful, full of justice and holiness. And then you have Isaiah 53, this suffering servant. How on planet Earth can the rescuer be both of these people? It's because the way that Jesus gets the crown is through the cross. Jesus is otherworldly, and the way that his kingdom works isn't the way our kingdoms work today. We talk about suffering, we talk about betrayal. I got an article here. Someone tried to do some really hard work in highlighting some of the big things that Jesus went through in the last moment, his last hours during his passion period. Mental anguish, he experiences loneliness. He was utterly alone even though his disciples were nearby. His closest friends wouldn't stay awake with him even though his death was drawing closer and closer with every heartbeat. Mark 14 talks about how they kept falling asleep multiple times, and he turns back to them multiple times. Why won't you just stay awake with me? We'll get to Mark 14 in just a couple of weeks. Jesus endures shame and humiliation, mockery through his trial, Mark 14, 65. The Jewish leaders accuse him falsely. Roman soldiers mock him and dress him in a purple robe, and then he's betrayed and abandoned. What about physical? Going immediately from Gethsemane, sleep deprivation, exhaustion, not to mention the scourging that's about to take place a couple hours later, where back in the day, I'm sure you know this, you history buffs, the whips that they would have used to punish and scourge Jesus would have probably had some bits of metal and bone, some other unsavory things in there. And they would have went across his back and they would have turned it into something that you would have tried to buy at a grocery store. It would have looked like hamburger. Sleep deprivation, loneliness, beaten and scourged, tortured, weakening him tremendously. And then on top of that, the spiritual stuff that's going on too, that not everyone is privy to. Like taking the weight of sin on himself. When he's crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one whom the Father loved, who was present at his baptism, who, when we see the transfiguration next week, a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son." Heaven stops speaking about Jesus for a moment. And why? It's because this man, the Son of Man, who wields justice like no one else has, who's infinitely holy, awesome in power, becomes a suffering servant for you and me. He must. This is what he has to do. And he dies in the place of sinners like you and me. And this would be a very short gospel, like, if it just stops there, wouldn't it? What's the next phrase, though, right after this? He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And then what happens? And then 3 days later, he comes back to life. Does that compute with anyone else? Jesus has to die. This is the first time that we see Jesus telling his friends openly, telling crowds openly, the Son of Man that Peter just confessed as Christ has to die for you and me. You see later, though, that they want a different type of leader. They want a different type of hero. And frankly, our culture does, at the very least. The surrounding culture in Jesus' own day wanted someone different. The expectation for Messiah was to crush Rome. You and I, we love movies. This is one of the reasons why Marvel movies make millions and billions of dollars a year, because we want big, strong, tough guys to win at the end of the day. That's what we like. That's what I like. That's what I paid $20 to see. That's why Winston Churchill is one of the most biographied individuals in existence. One man standing against the Axis powers, saying, I'm going to stand against you with all my sweat and toil and blood and tears. That gets guys going. We love that stuff. Not just heroism, but peace too. Peace comes by any means necessary, through force. It's not a mistake that Mark calls this a gospel. In Jesus' own day, the Pax Romana was very, very in swing. It'd been around for 50 years at this point. The entire time the Pax Romana was around, about 200 years. The Roman Empire was the center of the universe. Might as well have been. There was economic flourishing. There was peace out the wazoo. People loved it. And people would worship the emperor as a god. And how does he get to sit on the throne? Not through sacrifice, but by military might and crushing his enemies and bringing other people into the fold and subjugating them. All roads, including yours and your country that now belongs to me, all of those roads too are now going to be pointing to Rome. Jesus' gospel is different. Jesus' gospel is wildly different. It's not Churchill. I have no beef against Churchill. It's different than Caesar. The way to freedom and the best picture of heroism that we have is Jesus, who is both the Son of Man who returns in glory later on in verse 38. But before he becomes king, he dies on behalf of sinners. The way that he earns the right, and he doesn't have to earn the right, the way that he earns the right for you and me to bend the knee to him is by dying in our place. The way of the kingdom is the cross. The way that Jesus receives his crown is through the cross. And what you see later on is that his people enter his kingdom through his cross too. Look at 32 through 34 real quick. And he said this plainly. And he's just so obvious. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Who's the him? The audacity. Do you remember talking back to your mom and dad like when you were little? I live it once a week at least. It's fantastic. Love it. I see you, Emery. Just kidding. That's a pretty audacious thing to do. You ever talk back to your boss? Mike O'Fallon? Last week, we heard a fantastic word from Ian McDevitt, and it landed with Peter's great confession. You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You are the chosen one. You're the one that God promised to us that would rescue us from our sins. That's what Christ means. It's a very packed term. And then he has the gall. Peter has the infinite wisdom to correct his rabbi. He pulls him aside. Does some Matthew 18 for us, though, right? He does it appropriately. He does it good. Jesus, I don't want to make you look bad in front of all these other people, but you're wrong. What's Jesus' response? Not get behind me, friend. He doesn't mince words with him. He doesn't say, you got this wrong, buddy. He uses threatening language to him, doesn't he? Satan is not our friend. He wasn't Jesus's. He's called the adversary throughout Scripture. He's the one that receives like final judgment at the end of the book. You read it. It's great stuff. He's one that prowls around like a roaring lion wanting to devour you. He's not your friend, and he's not Jesus's. And he says, you're not acting like my friend. You think that you have my best interest at heart, and you're wrong. Why? You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man. There is a way in which we can talk about gospel things and spiritual things and be very demonic in how we do it. The rest of the passage that we see here, you can believe true things about the gospel and still have a warped heart that needs to be changed. Maybe we don't see it yet. He calls to the crowd. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, not just in announcing the gospel, but anyone that's going to come after me, trust me, say that they identify with me. If you're going to identify with me, this is what it looks like to do so. If anyone would come after me, he denies himself. He takes up his cross, and then he follows me. One of the most dangerous places. It's not like I've been everywhere in the world. I've had an opportunity to go to a couple of places where Christianity isn't like the most popular thing on the planet. One of the most dangerous places to be a Christian in the world today is here. Not Hazelwood, Missouri. Broaden it out. One of the scariest and most concerning places, the most difficult place to be a Christian, is in America. That's not a Timbits original. But why? A couple years ago, I got to visit Nepal. The west side of it isn't really, they're not really fond of Christians there. Radical Hindu groups are really there. They don't like pastors. They don't like Christians. When I visited there, my guide was told, don't take me there. You know what happened? I went there. Good stuff. Maybe his English wasn't that good that day. I don't know. I mean, I'm still here. But there are brothers and sisters that are there right now who deny themselves, who take up their cross and follow Jesus. Our culture loves freedom. And anything that pushes against taking away our freedom is seen as a threat. Jesus' kingdom threatens your freedom and mine. Some of this is going to feel like law. And for some of us in here, I'm willing to wager that your blood pressure is rising. And it's going to keep slamming against your heart. The word is going to keep slamming against your heart today. And my prayer is that you would see Jesus' kingdom threatening your freedom as the greatest gift of all. There is no following Jesus without denying yourself, meaning you are not the captain of your ship. You are not the rescuer of your soul. And there is no following Jesus without carrying a cross. You know this. The picture of the cross, back in the day, no one would have asked the question about whether or not this is figurative or literal. No one would have. Why? Because they actually crucified people. And some of the people that would be crucified are our brothers and sisters. Because they preached that there was no king but Jesus. That there was no Lord but Jesus. Caesar ain't Lord. I'll listen to him. But I bend the knee to the Lamb. That's how tradition goes. You know the tradition story about Peter. Peter, one of the leaders of the early church, the same one that thought it was a wise thing to rebuke Jesus, eventually repents. Tradition goes that he was crucified, but he's crucified upside down. Why? Because he didn't think that he was worthy enough to be crucified like his master. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. This is us, you and me, today and every day, saying no to me and no to you and to your heart. Our sinful tendencies, our dreams and desires, and saying yes to the shame and scorn that comes with following Jesus and teaching Jesus and telling people who think that they have a pretty good life, no, you really don't. Jesus, the God-man, the one who came, lived, and died, and rose again, calls you to trust him and lay your life down. This feels offensive. Not just out there, maybe one or two of us in here today. Because it's just not worth it to carry a cross and say no to what we want. We can preach a gospel of forgiveness without bloodshed. We can preach a gospel of peace that doesn't demand someone to die in our place. We can preach a gospel that doesn't demand repentance. And they all three fail like Peter did here. Does the gospel that you believe, does it call you to carry a cross daily and say no to what you want and say yes to what Jesus wants? These are the clear conditions for discipleship. I really want to hang out here. We are so late right now. Maybe you're not, I'm willing to wager one or two of you may not be convinced of this. Can you do a thought exercise with me for a moment? Romans 10, 9, and 10, you probably know it really well, don't you? You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is good news. Which one of these verses weighs more, Romans 10, 9, or 10, or the passage that we just read today? Pastor Tim, what do you mean by that? Which one of them serves the other? Which one should I heed more than the other? In terms of talking about trusting Jesus and eternal life and forgiveness of sin and all that really good stuff, which one of these do I need to listen to more? Let me go a different way. 1 John 1:9, you know this passage too. Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's one. What about when James says, faith without works is dead? Which one weighs more? Brothers and sisters, for as long as we've had brothers and sisters, have lived, died, bled, given their life for Jesus' kingdom and his gospel. They've lived this passage. John 15 talks about how Jesus, if he's treated this way, you and I can expect to be treated likewise. That's what happened with our brothers and sisters. I think part of the point that I want to get to before we end today, the way that we talk about faith is sometimes unhelpful. The kind of faith that our brothers and sisters gave their lives over wasn't just that they believed the content of the gospel. It's right there in verse 31, everything that we need. They're convicted about it too. This is true. But it was true in such a way that they couldn't do anything else but everything in 35 through 38. This individual that follows Jesus, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. There's missional impulse here. Not just giving their life for a quiet time, but giving their life, why? Because other people need to know about Jesus too. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? All of this is talking about what real joy, real happiness, real life comes from. He uses this language, life and soul. Here, they're the same word in the New Testament. He's talking about eternal perspective, what ultimately matters. And then he says it's not about self-determination and it's not about finding your worth in stuff or things or even relationships here. What ultimately matters, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with holy angels. So heavy. There is a type of Christianity that says, I can be friends with everyone, everywhere, all the time, even people that say that they follow Jesus, but I can't push back against them. I don't want to lose them. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want my life to be flipped upside down. Jesus continues to call you and me to find real life and real joy, eternal life and eternal joy in Him. But to find our ultimate satisfaction and ultimate worth in Him too. The shame and the scorn of the cross is going to feel way painful, and it's going to be way too costly if we're not absolutely convinced that His love is better than my wife's. That His love for me isn't better than you. I'm dead in the water. Isn't eternal life enough? Isn't forgiveness of sin enough? Is joy and peace being God's son or God's daughter enough? This is what enables us to carry a cross. Not just one time, but every day. Guys that were baptized earlier today, they probably should have heard this before they got baptized. There's no takesies backsies, David. I'm willing to wager that there are people here today that have wrestled with passages like this and they don't know how to reconcile them. Jesus calls you today to lay your entire life down. He doesn't do that because your life is cheap. He does that because real life and real joy and real worth are found in Him. He doesn't want you to buy the lie of this world. If you bought a brand of Christianity that doesn't call for life change, Jesus would call you today to repent. Turn away from your old life, lay it down, and trust Him today. If you're a skeptic and you've been wrestling with this all the more, but the idea of being known by God forever and ever and ever in relationship with Him forever, like that stirs in you, Jesus would say, come today and trust. You may not know how to do that, but I'll show you how. And still for others of you that limp along and you feel the gap too, we follow Him. In the midst of suffering, He's there with us too. In the midst of denial and carrying a cross, He's there with us too. My prayer is that you would keep going. That you keep trusting, you keep carrying. And still for others of you that don't follow Jesus today, that you would trust Him today. Would you pray with me? Jesus, You're the Lord of heaven and earth. And while You came meek and mild, You are the Son of Man. You're incomparable. Your power is immeasurable. The crazy, wild expectations that You have of us without grace, without mercy, would crush us. You are the Son of Man, and you are the suffering servant. You speak expectation over your people, and your grace and mercy, it fills the gap and beyond of our shortcomings and our weakness and lack of strength and ability. Father, some days I don't have the strength to let go of things that I want control in my life, but I hear you calling to me to constantly lay my life down. Father, we hear. We hear that you are better at being in control, that we can trust you with everything. And even if we lose friends, even if we lose our jobs, even if we lose our life, the reward, the payoff for following you is massive. We get you. And at the end of time, you stand for us. You welcome us into your kingdom. Father, right now, life is just hard for some people. I pray that you would give them your peace today. As they try to follow you and carry their cross, as they try to deny themselves, they try to follow your Son, would you give them peace and strength today? For others, Father, would you grant faith? Would you help that person that's struggling with letting go of control and wanting to be the captain of their life? Would you help them see that you are better at it than them? Father, I pray that you'd save people today. Would you have your way? I pray in Jesus' name. There may be one or two of you in here today that want to know what it means to follow Jesus. My friend Dick right here, he and I, we're going to be up front here, and we'd love to tell you more about what it means to follow Christ.